good deeds that he has foreordained for us.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. He sets us apart from the world and for good deeds and for growing us. And, you know, when we talk about sanctifying, it's to make it holy. And so the Spirit as our sanctifiers, the Spirit is the one then who sanctifies us, makes us holy in that way. How about this then too? Is sanctification, is it an act of God or is it a work of God? We talked about this just a little bit. Yeah. Yes, it's right. It's a work of God. What is the difference between an act and a work? Yeah, an act is a one-time thing. And so we talk about the act. What do we think of as the act of God there? It's not our sanctification, but our justification. We are justified. We are declared just and righteous there. It is an act of God declaring us so. And then our sanctification then is a work. It's an ongoing progress then. Okay. And then the other thing that, you know, one of the things we were talking about is the idea of, okay, if we are saints, right? Throughout the scriptures, we see it's called us saints, as ones who are holy and set apart, but yet we also are sinners. We also still, you know, bear our sin nature. How do we, you know, how are we saints if we are if we still continue to sin in this life? How are we actually rightly called saints?
His righteousness is credited to
absolutely. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us so that we are rightly called holy. And at the same time then, too, we are being brought forward and growing then in our sanctification, growing in our holiness there. All right. Excellent. Well, let's go ahead and let's jump in to today's, or what we had today. It was chapters 44 and 45, as we begin to start a new section here about man and sin. Who is man? What is sin? And so both these chapters, 44 and 45, are kind of go together. It's the knowledge of self and knowledge of God. And then we have the human beings created in the image of God. And we're actually going to see these are very related. In fact, as I was putting this together, I just kept wanting to jump ahead to chapter 45. It's like, no, we got it. You know, they fit together so well. And so we have knowledge of self and knowledge of God. Chapter 44 first. Let's take a look at this. So let me ask you a question as we open this up. What is it that gives meaning and identity to our lives? You know, what is, you know, what is the meaning and identity of human existence? I know that's a deep question. I'm sure some of you are still waking up too. So let's get the motors running. What is it that gives meaning and identity to life, to human existence?
Knowing God.
God glorifying. Yeah, you even think of, you know, the Westminster Shorter, Shorter Catechism number one. You know, what is it?
To know God and glorify Him.
That's right. That was the chief end of man. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, it's to know God. And so the question then, when we talk about who are we, must actually be answered in conjunction with our understanding of who God is. Or, you know, so before we can, you know, really ask, you know, who are we have to also ask, who is God? This has been one of the great philosophical discussions throughout history, you know. Who are we and how do we relate with who is God? And it's this, you know, this idea then, if we are created, then there must be a creator, right? You have to have, you know, for there to be a creation, you have to, by necessity, have a creator. And how, though, that relationship is defined between the creator and the creation, or his creatures, profoundly affects, then, how we view ourselves. And, you know, because if we put the creator in the background more, then by necessity, then the creation is elevated more. Or if maybe even creation and the goodness of creation is downplayed also, has, or if you know, the value of the creation is downplayed also, that, you know, if there's no value in life, then, you know, also the Creator, in a way, is downplayed as well. And we have this idea then, we're going to call it the Creator-Creature distinction. Creator-Creature distinction. And it may sound very elementary, and it may sound very basic, but it's something that we always must come back to, because so often it's when the lines between creator and creature get blurred that we run into problems. It's, you can see this all throughout history. The creator-creature distinction is imperative, and it's vital for to both Christian theology and Christian thinking. The creator-creature distinction here says, then, that there is a difference, that there is a distinction between God, the Creator, and His creatures, us, creation. Again, it sounds very elementary. Well, like, yeah, I mean, of course, you have to have this distinction between them, but it's a problem that people have grappled with and wrestled with over the years. Because what, let me ask you this question then. What happens if the line, let's put it this way here. Say we have, you know, we have this. We have creator, creatures. All right. So we have this line distinguishing them. What happens if this line is gone? What if it is blurred? What if it is removed altogether? What happens?
You end up with pantheism, with the idea that all is God, or that it's a simultaneous deification of the creation and a sort of a making of God to be physical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly pantheism is an outworking of this. Absolutely. What else?
We have to face society.
How so?
In the sense that we think that we are our own creators. Mm-hmm. We worship ourselves.
Yeah, we I think you're right on that. We worship ourselves. Yeah. I was going to go somewhere with that, but yes.
When the creatures don't have accountability to their creator, there's that topsy-turvy that they don't... we as creatures then... have nothing to more or less keep us under that umbrella of I guess you call it common grace, because they're always wanting more, greedy to become more like God, like in the Tower of Babel, you know, that they don't need God at all, and so they're tossed to and fro for their thoughts, that they can't keep their mind on who actually is in control of the situation.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right on that. That's a very good thought. There's a goodness in two. That's the way it is. That's, you know, the reality is there's God and there's His creation. But when you eliminate that line between them, then everything's one. God becomes part of creation. Creation becomes part of God. You run into all sorts of other issues with that. Ultimately, then it sets up man as his own God, right? It's because then instead of you having God as creator defining the reality of the world, then you have actually then, you know, man as being the one who dictates his own reality. The arbiter, the self-arbiter of what is true. Even atheism even actually eliminates distinction. Because it just, you know, by saying there is no God, that in and of itself there is, you know, it's eliminating that line, and it's still saying, you know, all is one. It's just pushing aside this notion of God, and still elevating man up into the level of who God is, or at least, you know, perception anyways. And this is, you know, this is a foundational idea in the way we as Christians need to think. Because it's only in relation to God that life truly has any sense of real meaning and real purpose to it. Many say that, you know, that freedom to create your own meaning in life is a nice idea. Because, you know, if we have meaning, which is set from God, you know, we have the meaning and our duties and roles in life given to us. And there is a inherent meaning to our to living because we've been created by God. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes then as we look at man created in the image of God. But if God is not the one who gives our lives meaning, if we are the one who create meaning for ourselves, and some, you know, many people who say this say, well, and that's a nice idea, isn't it? Isn't it comforting? Isn't it good to know that you can actually give your life meaning, and that everyone can give their own lives their own meaning, and it doesn't matter there? Is that really, though, a nice idea? Let's see. Is that a nice idea? Okay, no. All right. No, okay. Why not? Is there... Okay, Sarah, thank you.
I don't know if this is where you're going, but if it were up to me to give my life meaning, that's pretty daunting.
Okay, I think you're right there.
I don't think I'm up to it.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a very daunting thing. You know, I have to shoot for the star. You know, like everyone has to shoot for the stars. I don't know. What if you're lazy? I don't know. But yeah. But yeah. I think there's a few problems and a few issues with this. First of all, is that if you are the one who gives your life meaning, how many people in this world are actually remembered even a generation after they're gone? Very few people. Or how about this too? Who's to say that anyone else will actually value the own meaning that you are giving your own lives? So if you're like, well, I'm going to give my own life meaning here, and I'm going to be remembered in this way. What if no one else really cares and has the same values to get, you know, that you have? It's meaningless there. Everyone's going and doing their own thing. Or, you know, this is sums up Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You know, life is a vapor. You work hard. You go through life. You might even build something, you know, build something well with your life. And you know what? The people after you just tear it all down. You know, it's or, you know, nothing lasts. Vanity of vanities. Apart from God here. I have a few things here. Apart from God. When we remove this distinction, there's no apart from God, there's no special origin of man. You know, there's apart from God creating, then we somehow have pulled ourselves up from the muck and the mire. Life is not really actually has any true inherent meaning to it. And if there's no inherent meaning to our life there, then there's no meaningful human destiny. We talk about here. I'm talking about this word here. We talk about this word eschatology, and oftentimes we talk about eschatology as just meaning the end, you know, the end times. But eschatology actually is how we're getting, you know, from the beginning until the end. What is, you know, where is humanity going? Where, you know, what? I mean, if God is the one who creates, God sets the eschatology. Where we're going, what is the purpose and the goal, not just of our own lives, but of the world and his creation in general. There's actually no true, real, meaningful eschatology getting from point A to point B. Point B doesn't really matter. It doesn't mean anything if there's no God who actually sets that. There's no true goal. There's no concrete basis for morality. If there's no God who sets that, human life has no intrinsic value. Human life has no real intrinsic worth to it. Essentially, you know, Henry Ford said it best when he said, you know, human progress in history is just one dang thing after another. There's no meaning to it. It just goes and goes and goes, and it tumbles forward. There's no meaning. But God has created humanity as distinct, and he's created them with purpose. And I think, first of all, we have to remember, God has created. That's the first most important thing, right? You know, God has created. And we'll get to it, but Genesis 1:27, though, we'll get to this, we'll look at this a lot in the next chapter here, so in a few minutes. But God creates humanity in his own image. He doesn't just create them in this way that doesn't really have any sort of meaning or significance. He creates humanity within his own image. He creates man as distinct from the rest of his creation. Humanity was actually the crowning achievement of God's creation. And he gives humanity a task and a purpose. When he creates Adam, what did he do? He created Adam to be in a covenant with him. To be in a covenant with him means that there is this distinct purpose in life that Adam's given. We can look at Psalm 8, 3 through 5. I get a reader for Psalm 8, 3 through 5.
When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor.
Yeah. I think it's very interesting there when it the psalmist here is saying, you know, looking at the heavens that God has created. I mean, if you want to ponder your insignificance, go look at a great starry night. You know, out somewhere in the middle of the mountains where you can really see them and where it's dark. And, you know, you see the Milky Way and you're like, wow, I am a small person. But when you look at that then, also, when you see that God has created that, God has also created us. And what is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. God has created humanity then with dignity and with honor and with glory. This comes from to understand this. This comes with having this line. We need to actually see the goodness of the distinction between God and humanity. And we must understand properly of who we are in relation with God. Origins are vital. Without an origin coming from God, life's meaningless. But we must understand rightly our relation with him, because he created us. He is the one who defines who we are. We are in a covenantal relationship with him. He has created us to actually be in this covenantal relationship. It's a good thing. He is the one who dictates who we are. And so it's only with this in mind that we can actually really truly understand the progress of history. We can explain origins, sin and the curse, and the movement of history by looking at this idea. It's being guided by God. It's being guided to a certain end. And even though we have the curse of sin coming upon the world, it's not just something that has happened at random. It isn't something that has happened God saw this and, oh no, what am I going to do here? It was planned and ordained by God for an end, And we see this also as why the Son becomes incarnate. It's because he entered the world in order to do something, to actually bring about this end. History marches forward, and it's in decline. We have sin in the world, but Christ comes in order to reverse that curse. It's not just everything's tumbling forward at random, but actually God is moving history forward. The scriptures, the Old Testament, is all pointing forward to Jesus, and he comes and he radically then, he radically comes, and all of a sudden the status quo has changed. It's moving forward then too. It all meets its end in Christ. When we look at, throughout the New Testament, that all things are by him and for him and to him. It's all for Christ. Any questions, comments before we move on to 45? Yeah.
It seems to me I read that as part of the New Age movement is to blur the distinctions between God and the Creator and between men and women and just blurring distinctions.
Absolutely. New Age. Absolutely, it is. It is, and actually, none of this is new. It's the same stuff that keeps popping up. I'm not one to plug, but someone I lived with. He used to be a former seminary professor, and he has this a ministry called Truth Exchange, and basically, this is it: exchanging the truth of God for the lie, and exchanging this whole thing, and saying it's the same things. The New Age spirituality that you have here is the same, pagan ideas that have been cropping up over and over throughout history. That is a very good observation there. All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments before we move on? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and look at chapter 45 then, as human beings created in the image of God. We've established part of what gives all humans intrinsic value is that they have been created in the image of God. Let's go ahead and look and see where we see this. Let's go ahead and go straight to the scriptures here, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Someone read this for us here, and then we're gonna talk about this and dwell on this for a few minutes. Jeff, thanks.
Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them.
All right. There's a lot in this passage here. So what are some, let's pull some of these ideas out. What are some of these important ideas and things we see in this passage about how God creates humanity?
Yeah. He created him in his own image.
All right, in his own image. We're going to look at what that means. So right there, if God creates man in his own image, that should get our attention, shouldn't it? That's a big idea right there. We'll look at what that is here. Anything else? There's so much in this passage. I have six things here. Yeah.
Even really more basic, we're not self-made man. We didn't make ourselves. God did it.
Yes, absolutely. I like that. We're not self-made people. Yeah. God is the one who created there. It's one of the most basic things there, but we need to always keep seeing that. We need to understand that. Yeah, Jeff?
That man was made with dominion.
Okay. Man was made with dominion. So in other words, man was made with a specific purpose there. Let us create man for dominion. Let them have dominion. There's a purpose there in creating. It's not, this would be fun. Let's create some people in our own image. There's actually a purpose to it. What else?
Mm-hmm.
It's the work of the Trinity.
Yeah, we see that there. Yeah.
Make human beings in our image.
There's some profound thoughts and ideas with that as well. Absolutely. What else? Yes, Reed.
We're different than the other creatures.
Yes, we're created distinct from them. How do we see that idea here?
Well, we just got done going through all the things that were created, and then finally at the very end, now there's this distinct dialogue about how we will be uniquely created in God's image, and then placed over these other creatures.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that especially goes with that dominion idea as well. There's a special creation of man there, and with this idea of at the very end, as like the crowning achievement of God's creation, then, and we're going to put man as the crowning achievement with dominion, then, with this task and role. Okay.
And that's identified by humans have spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The other creatures, including other mammals, they don't have that. No other creature has art. No other creature has music. No other creature thinks about eternity. No other creature thinks about life after death. No other creature thinks about his relationship with God.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's, you know,
we are in our own category there.
Yeah, one of the things I enjoy is all the cattle out here that you see, and they sit there and they just chew on the grass, and you wonder, what do they think about? What a meaningless existence. So, yeah, yes.
I think it also shows that God is a God of order. Having put dominion, he had this creation. Now he wants somebody to rule over it. Mm-hmm. God is an orderly God.
Yeah, that's good. That's a very good idea there. One other thing there I saw that no one touched on yet, but I think it's important. God created humans as both male and female. That's another very important thing there. God created men and women as distinct. So we have that. Okay. So let's look at this idea of dominion as the image of God. We see it here in 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. And then we see that then in, after God creates them in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Here it is. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over, on and on here. What does it mean then for humans to have dominion? Does this mean I am the king of the domain here? Is this, what does it mean to have dominion?
To take care of, to tend. That's how God himself defines it here. To tend and to keep, to turn the earth into a garden. So, yes, to rule, but not in a careless fashion. Not as if, I'm the king, so I can make all these species go extinct, or I can pollute the water supply. But to take care of it, to build it up, to preserve order.
Yeah. Yeah, and, this is a task that's given by God. And in a sense, here, man is created as, we could say, as God's vice regents upon the earth. In other words, that God will rule. God rules creation, and he's giving man this task then of a delegated authority on the earth, so that they are actually to reflect, God's image as ruling over the earth, and they are his images. Think about that. They are to reflect his dominion, not anything that is, from them inherently, but it's given to them. It's this task and idea given to them. And we think, how does God rule over his creation? Is he a tyrant? Or how does he rule? He's just. He's a good ruler. He is the best ruler. He's the archetype of the best ruler. And man is supposed to be a reflection of that. That's the rule. So it's not just that I can, I have dominion. I can do whatever I want. No, it's a reflection of God's good rule and reign. And part of this with this also is Man was created with rational faculties and good and reasoning abilities to carry this out. He was given reasoning skills to accomplish this dominion task properly, to think well, and was given these faculties and was expected to use them and exercise them in order to properly carry out and render good judgments then. I mean, if you think about the fall at the tree, was Adam using his faculties in a these reasoning abilities in a proper way? He was not. He was allowing these faculties, these reasoning abilities, he was not putting them to good use. And obviously, he made very poor judgments. And it was sinful. It was a sinful judgment that he made there as well. Man was created as a moral agent, was expected to carry this out. So we have these ideas of dominion and of being a proper and a just ruler and this moral part of this as well. Because, we said this, if man is to reflect God's image as being a ruler and having dominion, then he's supposed to do so in this way that is in a righteous manner as an analogy to God. Man was created with this original righteousness and a knowledge of God, and with holiness. But of course, what has happened to that, though, now?
Marred.
Yeah, it's marred. The fall has ravaged the image of God within us. Now it's, with this, created with this original righteousness and knowledge and holiness. What does man do with the knowledge of God? Romans 1? Suppresses it, pushes it away, rejects it. Interesting enough, we get back to that idea of the creator-creature distinction. Man rejects God as creator and begins to worship the creation. You have the inner, it's all the same there, isn't it? And so you have that happening. The righteousness and the holiness that we were created with is, now we have sinful, corrupt natures. And though the image, though, is terribly marred, it's still not gone, though. It still has vestiges there. We can still actually, we are still rational beings, and we're still given this idea of being charged with dominion. But our moral nature, though, is absolutely ruined. Or we think also our reasoning abilities are tainted by sin. How often do we, try to go into a situation reasoning well, and we don't, we can't. Our minds are clouded by sin, or even so our minds just don't work as well as they should because of the effects of sin and the curse. But it's important, though, that all human life still has the mark of the Creator upon us. We still, even though we are sinful, have that image of God, though it is ravaged and it is terribly marred. It's still there in a way. If you think about this, if this was a picture of the Mona Lisa, not the picture. Let's say this was the Mona Lisa right here, right? Mona Lisa. I brought the Mona Lisa this morning. What's it going to do with this? That must be a great illustration. I say, yes, this image, right? And I have I take a cloth and I dip it in some paint thinner. Want to see a neat trick? And it just all of a sudden is just all muddled together right across her face. Uh-oh. What has he done? Well, you would still be able to tell that's the Mona Lisa, I think. I can still see, everything's kind of blurred together and it's got a big wipe and smudge across it. The image is gone. The original image of the Mona Lisa is gone, but there's still a remnant of it there. It's ruined, but there's still a bit there. And, you know, that's in a way what the fall has done with the image of God in us. We still have it. It's still there. But it's ruined. It's smudged. How is that image going to be fully restored in us? It's fully restored by Christ, who is the fullest image of God. It's just real quick. We'll finish with this. Colossians 1:15. Maybe I'll just go ahead and read this here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is this image of the invisible God. Christ bears the image of God fully. As Christ also comes and takes on humanity, he has the image of God. And he is the one that actually carries it out. Whereas Adam was the one who, in whom the image then was wrecked for all of us, Christ is the one who comes and he actually carries out this dominion task in its, its greatest, fullest extent. He is the one that is faithful in bearing it. He exercised it perfectly. He is the one, essentially, that we could say, back to our chapter before. He is the one who lived fully righteous and reached that goal of humanity, of perfect righteousness. And he's restoring that image in us also. We actually bear the image of Christ. This image perfected. We're almost out of time here, but he is the one who brings the image of God and the image of God, particularly in man, too, it's perfect state. He is the one in whom, who restores it in us, and in whom we are being remade into the image of Christ. So, any final questions or thoughts? Okay. Next week, read chapters 46 and 47. It's humans as body and soul and humans as flesh and spirit. So those will go together nicely there. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us and that we have value and worth, not given to us, but because we've been created in your image. And even though we bear the sinful marks of sin, and as that image is dilapidated, we thank you that Christ is the one who has come, and that Christ is the one who is renewing the image in us. We thank you for the righteousness that he gives. And now as we turn to worship, we pray that he would be proclaimed clearly. We pray that your spirit would be with the word to give us a renewed faith and trust in Christ, who is the perfecter of our salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.